Several years ago, I did something that I had never done before and have never done since. I wrote a thank you note to someone that I had never met. His name is Ken Geyer, and he is a writer whose books influenced me so deeply that I just felt compelled to tell him so. And after I wrote the note, I didn't expect him to respond to me, but he did respond. It was a surprise to me, and he wrote to me this handwritten note, and he also sent to me the only book of his that I had never read. It's called Thanks, Dad, for Teaching Me Well. And these are the words with which his book begins. When you were a child, he towered over you. In many ways, he still does. He was the one you called on to kill the spider, the one you came to for the car keys, the one you counted on for everything, for locking up the house at night, to figuring out some assembly required Christmas morning. He showed you how to whistle, how to bait a hook, how to tie a tie. He taught you to pull a tooth and to parallel park. He footed the bill for most everything, yet always found enough money for ice cream. He carried a picture of you in his billfold and kept a place for you in his heart. He had a name for you and a greeting for you. Hey, Tiger, how's my boy? Or, hi, sweetie, how's my little princess? Chances are it was years before you learned he even had a name. The only one you knew him by was Daddy. It's hard to read those words or to hear those words without feeling something, isn't it? It might be gratitude, or it might be grief, joy or jealousy, love or hate. Whatever you feel when you think of your father, there's no denying the fact that whether he was present or whether he was absent, he has played a significant role in your life. And yet, even if the influence in your life has been really, really good, it's hard to express to your father what is in your heart to say to him. Thus the need for Father's Day. Now, I know that there are many holidays that seem to have been invented by Hallmark, but this is one that matters. This is a day that encourages us and maybe even challenges us to say to our dads what they need to hear despite their denial of that need. The thing is, it can be hard to know what to say because so much of what fathers do is as inconspicuous as it is invaluable. I mean, rarely is their profound influence dramatic, like an earthquake. It's more like a glacier. You can't point to a moment in time when you noticed it, but the whole topography of your life has been sculpted by it. And so what I'd like to do today is just to remind you of five unspectacular things that, according to the Bible, great dads do. So that when you have that awkward, heartfelt conversation with your father, you'll know what to say. And I also want today's message to be kind of like a Father's Day card from God to you men who have probably been much better fathers than you realize. I want you to see what God's expectations are of fathers so that you can recognize what you have done well. No doubt on some of these points, we're going to have to admit some failure. And if that's the case, you need to know that that's okay. You need to know that it's rarely too late to hit the reset button. And there is enough grace in the blood of Christ to cover any part of your life that is unresurrectable. So let's talk about five things that great dads do. First, I want you to write this down on your note sheet. Great dads work hard. Great dads work hard. I get that principle not so much from what the Bible says about those who do work hard as from what it says about those who don't. Look at this verse from 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow, that's a really potent verse. If you ever thought that your job doesn't matter to God, you probably have not thought about this verse very much. God is pleased with those who get up every day and go to less than ideal jobs to help put food on the table and a roof over the head of their loved ones. As practical as that is, you need to know that that's a really godly thing to do. In fact, if a man has the ability to do that, and he doesn't do it, maybe because he can't get a job that pays him what he's worth, or that gives him the fulfillment he deserves, and other people have to pitch in to meet the needs of his family, not because this man is unable to work, but just because he is unwilling to work, the Bible says that that man has a spiritual problem. Because sloth is incompatible with genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Titus 1 talks about those who claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And one way in which some men deny or discredit Christ is by failing to do the work that they are capable of doing. If there's one man like that in this room, there are 100 others who do work hard. And those of you that do, very few of you, do it because you found the perfect job. You might be working inconvenient hours or commuting exhausting distances or taking unfair heat from a demanding boss, or you might be playing the role of a stay-at-home dad because that's what makes the most financial sense in your family. And maybe you think you're wasting your life in a job that has no real purpose. And for what? For your family, for your wife, for your kids, maybe for your parents. That kind of selfless sacrifice, that kind of Christ-like love is pleasing to God. And it gives the members of your family a feeling of security that they would not have if you were not providing for them so reliably. My dad worked for the same company for 32 years, and it wasn't until after he retired that I thought to ask him, Dad, did you like your job? And his answer shocked me. He said, no, not particularly. It was the first time in my life that I didn't know that I found out that he didn't like the job that he held for over 3 decades. Prior to that, all I knew was that he got up every morning and went to work, and I never missed a meal or lacked shelter or worried that I might not have enough. He paid a tremendous price to give me and my brother and my mom the kind of security and stability that so enriched our lives. Dad, if you're doing that for your family, you're giving them a precious gift. If you have a father like that, how much do you think it would mean to him to have you say, thanks, Dad, for working so hard to provide for our family? Another underappreciated but invaluable thing that many of our fathers have done is to simply keep the vows they have made to their wife. They've stayed married. Now, I realize this is a touchy subject because divorce has caused so many of us so much pain. And the last thing I want to do on a day like today is to pour salt on those wounds. But I don't want the fear of mentioning failed marriages to keep us from honoring those men who have given their children a great gift by keeping their vow to never leave or forsake their wife. We can see how much that commitment matters to God in Malachi 2, where the Lord responds to a group of men who are complaining because he's not impressed with their religious activities. Look at what God says. He says, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, you made a promise, God says, you made a vow to never leave or forsake your wife, and you broke that vow. You traded her in for a newer model. It's exactly what these men had done in this passage. They had divorced their wives, and they had married younger women, women who were not even believers in the one true God. And not only were their abandoned wives suffering, their children were too. God says, has not the Lord made them, that is, the husband and the wife, one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. The undeniable fact of the matter is that children of divorce face an uphill battle when it comes to godliness. Because godliness is like DNA. It's passed on from generation to generation. When children watch their father walk out on their mother and on them, it has a profound impact on their view of God as their father. That's one reason why God says, I hate divorce. I despise divorce. He hates what it does to kids. I came across a disturbing blog post in which a woman writes about her father's death. Listen to this. For most of my life, Father's Day has passed with little notice. I steeled myself early on, in elementary school, in fact, to ignore the holiday and pretend it didn't exist. When pressed to work on school projects that would be gifts for Daddy, I was always given an out. My father left me and my mother when I was 15 months old. As my friends had children and I watched little girls loving their daddies and their dads loving them back, I would often wonder how my father could have walked away so easily. I dreamed that one day he'd call and tell me how sorry he was, how he'd ripped me off, and he knew it. He'd ask how he could make it up to me, and I'd be able to say, just be my dad. Just be my dad. But now the loss of him is solid, like steel. It can't be gotten around. The dad-shaped hole in my heart has been made permanent, the edges of it charred and ashy. It's not something that can heal. I just have to learn to live with it, to shape my life around this scar. And then in a separate entry, a Father's Day entry, this same woman writes about her husband and about his relationship with their daughter. She says, 10 years ago, I was lucky enough to be married to a man that would not be like my father. I knew in my bones that no matter what happened, Charlie would always be there for his children. It wasn't easy. For years, if we had a big fight, I would tell him to leave. I knew he was going to leave because that's what men did. But each time I'd tell him to go, he'd just look at me like I was crazy. Charlie managed to heal in large part the thing in me my father broke. He is my heart, my love, and now the father of my daughter, a daughter who will never have a dad-sized hole in her heart. I envy her. One thing that every married man in this room has in common is that you have been tempted to break your marriage vow in one way or another. The world we live in does not encourage faithfulness. But so many of you have stood firm against temptation because of your commitment to your wife and to your kids, and because of your devotion to God. And God wants you to know how much that nitty-gritty obedience has pleased him. If you have a dad who's never left your mom, this would be a great way to tell him how thankful you are that he has given you that simple but significant gift. Now, of course, kids need a dad who is more than just physically present. They also need one who is actively engaged in helping them to become who they have the potential to be, especially at character level. Write this down. Great dads mold character. They mold character. The word that is most often used in the Bible for that character-shaping process is discipline. Proverbs 6 says that the corrections of discipline are the way to life. And Proverbs 19 says that a lack of discipline is the way to death. That we actually destroy our children by letting them get away with things that should be disciplined. The Hebrew word for discipline is the same word that is used in this passage, Proverbs 22:6, a familiar one to many of us. It says, train a child. That's the same word. Train a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not turn from it. So true discipline is not punishment, but training. It has both directional and correctional elements. It means, first of all, to set a course, to establish boundaries, to dig the groove that you want your kids to stay in. Determine the character traits and the habit patterns that you want your kids to develop. And then, when they wander off course, when they go outside of the boundaries, when they get out of the groove, it's your job to make their noncompliance painful enough to motivate them to realign their lives with your expectations. That's discipline. That's training. That's how character is molded. If you give your kids consistent direction and correction, you increase the odds that when they are free from your constraints, their trajectory will be in the direction that you have launched them. That is, if in the process of shaping their behavior, you don't crush their spirit. Colossians 3, verse 21 says, fathers, do not embitter your children. Don't come down too hard on them, one paraphrase says. Or they will become discouraged. The Living Bible says they will quit trying. So you kind of have a tough tightrope to walk. You have to mold your kids without crushing them. You have to combine consistent discipline with unconditional love. You have to temper strength with gentleness. You have to make the shaping of your kids' character a top priority without placing perfectionistic demands on them. I remember one time when my brother and I were in elementary school and we got in big trouble with mom, and she said to us what moms sometimes say, just wait till your father gets home. And when my father got home, my mom immediately pulled him aside and debriefed the situation, and so he comes marching into our room. My brother and I are in my bedroom, and he comes in with a belt in his hand. And he tells us to bend over the bed. And he spanked us with that belt. And both of us cried. And when he left the room, we started laughing because he didn't really hurt us. We were faking it the whole time. Unfortunately, he heard us laughing. He came back in, spanked us again, and this time it hurt. What kind of a dad can use a belt on his kids without actually hurting them? A dad whose commitment to firm discipline is mixed with Christ-like gentleness. Many of you guys are exactly like that. Now, I know that none of you is perfect. Every single dad here can look back on times in our lives when we should have been more firm or more gentle. But you've embraced your calling to mold your kids' character. And because of that, you have forged in them habit patterns and character traits that will help them to reach their full potential. And God says to you, way to go. You're doing what I want you to do. If you have a father like that, one who imperfectly but persistently worked hard at helping you to learn to do what is right, maybe today is the day to thank him for fulfilling his calling to mold your character. What's the very best way to mold a person's character? What's the best way to influence them positively? It's by our example. And that's why in Deuteronomy 6, Moses commands parents to model integrity before he tells them to mold character. Integrity is the opposite of hypocrisy. Integrity means to actually practice what you preach. It's consistency. I want you to look at this verse in which Moses speaks to parents after he recites to them the Ten Commandments. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strengths. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." And only then does he say, "Impress them on your children." The order is significant. It's you first, then your kids. Robert Fulghum said, "Don't worry that your children never listen to you. Worry that they are always watching you." Remember this time several years ago when my brother and I and my father were walking side by side by side down a corridor, and my mom was several steps behind us, and all of a sudden she started laughing. And we turned around and said, "What is it? What's up? What did we do?" She said, "Nothing. I just noticed that all three of you are walking exactly alike." You know, there was never a time in my life when my dad said, "Son, I am now going to teach you how to walk." We just followed him around, and somehow we kind of just started to learn to do it exactly like he did it. That's just the way life works. The odds are good that your children's spiritual walk will end up looking pretty much like yours. This is a frightening thought. Your kids are going to love God just about as much as you do. They're going to be as obedient to God as you are. Is it important for you to impress God's word on your kids? Absolutely. But I'll tell you something that they need more than family devotions. They need a devoted father. On the day in 1995 when John Ashcroft was sworn in as a U.S. senator from the state of Missouri, he gathered together a group of family members and friends at a home near the U.S. Capitol for an informal dedication service. And one of the people in attendance was John's frail father. He had been losing weight and had confided in a friend that he was just hanging on to life because he was determined to see his son sworn in as a senator. In his book, Lessons from a Father to a Son, John Ashcroft describes the moment that he asked for prayer. He says, "I knelt in front of the sofa where my father was seated, and everyone gathered around me. Then I noticed my father swinging his arms, trying to lift himself out of the couch. Given my father's weakness, a damaged heart operating at less than one-third capacity, getting out of that couch was a major feat. I felt terrible. Knowing he didn't have strength to spare, I said, 'Dad, you don't have to struggle to stand and pray over me with these friends.' 'John,' my father answered, 'I'm not struggling to stand. I'm struggling to kneel.'" Man. I thought my father's words would vaporize me on the spot. A thousand reflections raced through my mind. I was taken back to those early mornings 50 years before, when I slipped underneath my father and joined him on his knees. He prayed that we would do noble things. Now, still on his knees, he was taking me there. I lifted out of Ashcroft's story the one sentence that seemed most significant to me. He said, describing his feelings at that moment, "There was a measure of shame, but a good shame, the kind that arises when you realize you have vastly underestimated the character of someone." Familiarity can blind us to a man's virtues, but maybe with the distance of time and space, you can look back in the rearview mirror of your life and see that your father, with all of his quirks, was a good man, a godly man, a man who modeled a lifestyle that you find yourself wanting to emulate? If so, please tell him that. Man, the very fact that you're sitting in church right now says something important about you. Because this is Father's Day, and on Father's Day, you get to do anything you want. And you chose to come here. The steps that you are taking to love and obey God are like, you know, those large footprints in the sand, and your kids are going to step right into those same footprints and follow your example. And you need to know that God is pleased with the life of integrity that you're living. Now, there's one more thing that great dads do, and I think this one's the most challenging of all. Great dads love Jesus. I know that sounds a little wimpy to some guys, but wait until you see the verses that commitment is based on. One is Matthew 10:37, where Jesus says this: "Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If that doesn't cut to the heart, look at Luke 14:26, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his wife and children, he cannot be my disciple." What did Jesus mean when he told us to hate the very people that other passages of Scripture command us to love? He meant that we are to love him more than we love them. And that means that our affection for Jesus must be so intense that whenever we come to that inevitable fork in the road where Jesus wants us to go this way and the other people that we love want us to go that way, that we will choose to follow Jesus. That's the kind of leadership that great dads display. They do not take a poll of the members of their family to determine the will of the majority. They follow Jesus, whether or not their family follows them. It's exceptionally hard to do in a culture that tells us that great parents always put their kids first. And that's something that we believe so deeply that we think it must be in the Bible somewhere. But it's not. Great parents don't put their kids first. Great parents seek first the kingdom of God. They love Jesus more than they love their kids. His will trumps their desires. Now, where the forks in the road of your family life will be, I can't predict. It might be the priorities that you choose on Sunday, which is a very busy day of the week. It might be the percentage of your income that you choose to give back to God. It might be the entertainment boundaries that you establish. It might be the career you choose. When I first started praying about becoming a senior pastor, my oldest son was a preschooler. I prayed over a world map, literally. I got out this map and I got down on my knees and I bent over this map for a period of about 2 years. And I said, "God, I will take my family anywhere on this map that you want us to go." And I always thought it was funny that he led us 30 miles away from where I was when I was praying. That's where I grew up, there in Southern California. And he just said, "Go 30 miles north." Very clearly led us that way. 14 years later, when my ministry at that church ended, I pulled out the same world map. And again, I told the Lord that we would go anywhere. Only now, my son was graduating from high school and was about to start college an hour and 15 minutes north of where we were. My other two were going into sixth and fourth grade at a school that all of us loved. My parents and Robin's parents lived in Montana. Both of us had siblings on the West Coast. So we weren't feeling quite as adventurous geographically. And God called us to Maine. And I can tell you that hugging my 18-year-old son goodbye and then driving away from the place that I had spent almost my entire life with my wife sitting in the seat next to me sobbing and my two boys in the backseat wondering what it would be like to live their life so far from the home that that was all that they knew. It was probably the most difficult thing I've ever done. And the reason I did it was because I love Jesus. And I really feel like the best thing I can do for my family is to keep doing that no matter what. I'm a little uncomfortable telling you this story for a couple of different reasons. One, you might get the impression that I'm here under duress. And nothing could be further from the truth. I absolutely love you. I love White Pine. I love Maine. I see, looking back in my life, that God called us here certainly not to punish us, but to bless us beyond anything we could ask or imagine. I'm also uncomfortable telling you the story because it might sound like I'm kind of proud of myself. And that's not true either. I could definitely tell you a lot more stories about times when I have not put Jesus first. The reason I'm telling you the story is because I want you to know that what we're talking about is not abstract. It's not theoretical. This is real life. We all have to make hard choices between Jesus and others that we love. And if you are a man who has chosen to seek first the kingdom of God, regardless of the reaction of your family, in God's eyes, you are a great dad because you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you are someone who can say, "That's what my dad is like," you are richly blessed. In this book that Ken Geyer gave me, he wrote that when his father died at the age of 67, he left behind no unfinished business and few unspoken words. "There was one thing, though, I wish I had said more often," Geyer wrote. "That one thing was thanks. Thanks for working so hard, for giving so much, and for never giving up. Thanks for taking me along and telling me stories. Thanks for teaching me so many values and for teaching them so well. Thanks, Dad." If your own father is still living, there is time to speak the words you have waited all of your life to say and that he has waited all of his life to hear. Please don't wait. Say them loud. Say them clear. Say them now. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace to speak words of truth when they are very close to our heart. Give us that grace today. May there be many deep and special conversations today because of what you have said to us in your word. And may every father here feel your pleasure in what he has done right and feel your grace in the areas that he has not. We ask for a new and powerful anointing from your Holy Spirit to be the men and women that you want us to be between now and next Mother's Day, next Father's Day. Help us to love you supremely, to follow you unconditionally. In Jesus' name, amen.